Very good to see you here this morning, and thankful that we were able to share in a meal this morning. I wasn't able to really sit around in there and chat too much, and so if I did not give you a proper Mother's Day greeting this morning, happy Mother's Day to you. And I do appreciate what Pastor Scott mentioned about the gifts that we have and them going out to all the ladies and pointing out spiritual mothers as well. That's very important in the life of the body of Christ, and I know that Monique and I have seen many godly women and men invest in the lives of our children and our family, and we certainly appreciate that, and so we do thank the Lord for all of our parents, our biological and spiritual parents and families. You know, this morning as we focus on our text today, we are going to continue in the Gospel of Luke, and it's not a Mother's Day passage, but it does have connections to relationships between children and parents or disciples of Christ and their families. And so I opted not to change the text this morning, but continue in Luke because I think it has a very important message for us that will connect with what we're celebrating today. You know, I thank the Lord for all of the ladies that He has placed in my life, my mother and grandmother and my wife and daughters-in-law and my mother-in-law, and He has blessed me in various ways with all of them. And I am thankful for all the godly women that He has put in my life and their love for God and their love for their families. I have been told many times by ladies who are still, some of them still attending the church that I grew up in, how they would listen to my mother's cries and sometimes complaints about her rebellious son and pray with her and pray for me. And whenever I see them, they say, "Your answered prayer," and they would rehash all of the grief that I gave her when I was younger. But I do thank the Lord for all of these ladies. And, you know, as I get older and I appreciate more about life and more about family and more about my salvation, and certainly more about being a parent and a grandparent. And by the way, if you hadn't heard yet, we're expecting grandchild number 5 before the end of this year. And so the Lord is just adding to the blessings there. And I've had a number of people who have asked me a very similar question, knowing that we have children who are older and married and have their own families. Like what it is like to have your children grow and leave home. You know, what is it like to see that connection and that kind of commitment to your family kind of shift to someone and somewhere else? And I would assume that it's the same for most parents. It's kind of a bittersweet thing to see. Of course, you want to see your children that are growing and going out in life and working and, you know, making their careers and finding a spouse, a godly spouse, and raising their families. But you know that means there's going to be a separation, that there is a time coming when they're no longer going to be in your care. They're no longer your little children in the house, and you have to see them go, and you need to let them go. And it is a bittersweet time. And so if you're talking about the kind of the whole scope of that time from birth of the children, I know with Monique and I, when our first child was born, it was a very exciting and a very scary thing when we brought home Robert from Kaiser. We kind of looked at each other and we said, "Well, this is it. We can't send him back. He's ours now, so that's it. We're in it." And we never looked back. And with each one, we just thanked the Lord for that. And as each child was born, I just, in my mind, I was already preparing myself for the day when they were going to commit to something and someone else. And then when they reach that point after going through their childhood years and getting into their teens, graduating from high school, I know that we've had some graduates in the past few years, and that's a difficult time when you see your children that are graduating and some go off to work, some go off to college, and maybe you know, they move out of state sometimes. And so that's a bit of a separation. And then they find the one, you know what I'm talking about. And then one day that one person becomes their spouse. And you know, pretty much at that point, they're not coming back. Of course, sometimes they make their way home, and you often welcome them with open arms when it's necessary. But for the most part, their commitment to you is over. And they are committed to their family. Not that they don't have a commitment and a connection to parents and family, but it's different. And I've told our children throughout the years that what I want to see in them is I want them to grow loving Christ. I said, here are just some important things for you to understand as you're growing and you're preparing to leave our home and leave from under our authority and start your family, start your new life. Make sure that you first and foremost love Christ. And then I would tell them in no particular order of importance, you need to make sure that you take your education seriously. Whatever that is, whether it's a college degree or a trade, whatever it may be, make sure you're educated so you can provide for yourself and provide for your family. Work hard. Have a good work ethic. And then, of course, when you are looking for the one, make sure you find someone who loves Christ more than they love you. You want to make sure, because if you don't, you're going to have troubles in that marriage. And then when you have children, if the Lord allows, then you train those children up in God's ways. And if you follow those things, I don't care where you work or where you live or who you marry, because if you're following that wisdom, that instruction, you will make the wise decisions, and it will be a blessed life. And that gave me more peace as I was getting to the point of each child as they're leaving. We have two, as you know, who are out of the home. We have another who is who may be heading out in the next, you know, 2 or 3 years. I don't know, but we've kind of been put on notice. And then, of course, we've got Josh, who was going to stick around for quite some time. In fact, I think he talked about converting our garage into an apartment and staying forever and moving his family in, so I don't know. Maybe he's joking, maybe he's not. I don't know. But, you know, I bring this up because as we look at this connection and this commitment shifting, the commitment from the child to their family to looking at their life as an adult and saying, now my commitments are shifted. The focus is different. And we expect them to be fully committed to that new stage of life. And as we look at Luke this morning, it really is connecting to what we've been studying for the past several weeks. In fact, what we're looking at this morning is kind of the second, you know, a parenthesis at the end of what we began in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Take a look at verse 18 quickly, and then you'll see how what we're looking at this morning in Luke 18, 23 through 34, concludes that parenthetical kind of story here, this statement. Verse 18 is, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then we looked at this, and then of course there was the question. Christ says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. Christ tells him, keep the commandments in so many words. And this man says, I've done that from my youth. I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus tells him, one thing you lack. Sell all your possessions, get rid of your possessions, distribute them to the poor, and follow me, and your treasure will be in heaven. And he could not do that. He walked away grieving because he could not make that commitment to Christ. He couldn't make the break with the things that he loved in this world. And then the question was asked, well then, who can be saved? And that's a valid question. Because remember, for the Jewish mindset, that wealth meant a person was blessed by God. And if this man who was very wealthy, he had much property, if he didn't have assurance of eternal life, what guarantee was, or what hope was there for, in a sense, the common person? And so they asked the question, well then who can be saved? And then Christ goes on and he continues to give the example of how impossible it is. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. The largest animal in the land going through a very small passage. It cannot happen. And then he says, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that meant that if you try to have any kind of merit with God, favor from God, grace from God, and you are bringing forth your own merits, your own abilities, your good works, you are always going to be found lacking. There is always going to be something that you lack, and you will not have salvation. It's only when you make a total commitment to Christ. When you look at the things of the world and you say, I can make a break with everything in this world because Christ is more precious. Christ is more important. And as we'll see this morning in verses 28 through 34, that even includes family. That includes some of your strongest relationships, those that you love most, and possessions. And we'll look at that as we see Peter's statement as he is speaking on behalf of the disciples, and then Christ's comment to his disciples of what is required and what is expected when you are totally committed to Christ. As we look here at Luke chapter 18, let's look at verse 28 and read through verse 24. We see here it says, Peter said, Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. And so as this section kind of brings a close to this whole dialogue between this rich young ruler and Christ and those who are standing around and listening about the impossibility of salvation, Peter, with this ruler in mind, who's not willing to make a break with his wealth, Peter says, Well, we have made that break, Lord. We have committed to you. In fact, we've given up everything that is most valuable to us. So what does that mean for us? If we've gone that far, if we've made that commitment, what can we expect as true disciples, totally committed disciples of Christ who are even willing to forsake family and possessions? And we'll find out the answer to Peter's question this morning as we look at this text, and we'll look at these four points today as we look at total commitment to Christ. First of all, we'll see the readiness of total commitment. The mindset, the coming to that point in your life when you say, I'm resolved. I am ready to commit to Christ. Then we'll see the reward for total commitment. There are both temporal and eternal rewards, and the rewards are for everyone who commits to Christ. Then we'll see the requirement for total commitment to Christ. It's not just an easy path. It's not just taking Christ and adding him to your life and then everything's better. There is the understanding and the expectation that suffering precedes glory. It precedes the rewards. And then there's the realization of total commitment to Christ. So as we come to our text this morning, join me if you would just in a brief word of prayer as we ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we come before you once again, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray that as we are looking at this section of Luke, that you would give me clarity, that I would be accurate in the true meaning of the text, and that as we are hearing your word this morning, Lord, that we would take these truths, we would apply them to our lives for the glory of your name, for our spiritual growth, and for the proclamation of the gospel. And Father, we pray that everyone here this morning will receive your word and act upon it, that we will not leave this room today without thinking about what has been said and what we need to do in response. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin looking at the readiness of total commitment to Christ. Once again, Peter said, Behold, we have left our homes and followed you. And so here we see a total commitment to Christ, not only stated verbally, but demonstrated. Peter, as he is often the spokesman of the disciples, he is speaking on behalf of himself and the faithful 11. The 12 are there, but we know that Judas was never a true disciple. And Peter is saying that we have done this, Lord. All of us. And in Peter's mind, the 12 of us have done this. He didn't know anything about Judas and his treachery at this point. But he says, we have committed. We've just heard that this ruler who said he's kept all of these things from his youth. Remember the horizontal commandments, the love your neighbor as yourself commandments, commandments 5 through 6. But what he couldn't commit to, Jesus, he could not commit to you by being willing to give away his possessions, to say that these are less valuable than you. But we have done that. We've left our families. We've left our careers. We've left aside everything to follow you. We are ready and we are willing and we are here. But this man walked away grieving because he owned much and he could not fathom leaving it behind. So Peter and his brethren, they did demonstrate that they were in fact ready to commit. It doesn't mean that they were perfect. They had their flaws, and we'll see those within Peter's life as you study him throughout the Gospels and into the book of Acts. He's not a perfect man, but he grows because of his mistakes. The Lord restores him. But you see his commitment is there. And I think here that as Peter is making this proclamation, it is clear that each one has made this commitment personally. We have left our own homes. Each and every one of us are committed to this. We are all committed to following you. And that's one thing that we need to understand when it comes to commitment to Christ. And as we're talking about, you know, mothers and fathers and parents and families this morning, that's on our minds, of course, with Mother's Day. We need to understand that every person in the family needs to commit to Christ, their own commitment. It's not the parent's commitment that brings salvation to the child. It's not the child's commitment that brings salvation to the parents. It is each person's commitment to Christ. Each one must be ready to give up everything to follow Christ. So what does everything include? Peter, as we see here in Luke, all we see here is that everything is mentioned. And what does everything mean? Well, when you read Matthew and Mark, parallel gospel accounts, we see that they mention houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms. Okay. This is everything. These are all the relationships in your life that are most dear to you. This is your property, your dwelling. For many people, this is everything. If you lose family and you lose your place to live, what else do you have? And Peter says, we've given up all of this. We have totally committed to Christ. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. This isn't the first time that they have heard the requirement for total commitment. Back a few chapters in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And as I mentioned as we studied this portion of Luke, Jesus is not saying that he wants his disciples to hate their families. There's a comparison here, a contrast. The love that we have for Christ, the commitment that we have for Christ, must be greater than the love that we have for our families, must be greater than the commitment to our families. Of course, we are to love our family members. We are to love those who are near and dear to us with a holy love, a Christ-like love, a godly love. So we must love them dearly. But when it comes to Christ, we must say, my love for Christ always must be greater than for anyone and anything in this world. And this is where the rich ruler failed. He comes to Christ in verse 18 and he greets him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And as you heard last week, that statement, when Christ says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. The word that the man used for good to describe Christ is one that the Jews understood meant this was inherently good. This is someone who is good in their nature and their essence, good through and through. That's why only God can be called good. And what was really going to be the litmus test was whether or not this man was willing to follow Christ's commandments, to follow his command, to be obedient, to give up everything and follow Christ. That would demonstrate whether or not this ruler thought Jesus was good in the sense of deity. And he could not do that. He did not do that. Because when the pressure was applied, when he was asked to, you know, to demonstrate that it's not just talk, it's not just words, but that he was willing to be active and embrace Christ, he turned away grieving. And that's true with many people who come to Christ and make these very shallow, hasty commitments. Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, what do you believe about Christ? Who is Christ? What are you willing to give up to serve Christ?
Is he the one way, truth, and the life, or is he just one road that leads to heaven? Is he the one who has forgiven you of your sins? Is he the one who was died on the cross and lived a perfect life and died the death that was rightfully yours, and not just the physical suffering, but the condemnation, the abandonment because of sin? All that on your behalf? Is that what you believe about Christ? Many people who are sitting in churches today would say, well, no. In fact, many of them would even deny the reality of sin and still say they're disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, when people are called to demonstrate their faith, to demonstrate their commitment in Christ, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, if you can't take the heat, get out of the what? The kitchen, right? Our guys, cooking this morning, they could take the heat. They stayed in the kitchen and they fed you, and they fed you well. Okay? When it comes to discipleship, if you can't take the heat, people are going to leave the kitchen. When the going gets tough, it's usually the tough get going, not in this case. When the going gets tough, the false disciples get going. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this, they went out from us, but they were really, or not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. There are those within congregations today, there are those within churches who claim to be disciples of Christ, who say Jesus is good. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. He's my inspiration. He gives me hope and joy. Well, motivational speakers can do that as well. Are you willing to give up everything and totally commit to Christ? Is he the only way of salvation? Is he the one true God? And when you start to really press them for these commitments, press for these answers, they will demonstrate, many of them, as we see here in 1 John, that they are all not of us. And they will walk away grieving the way this ruler did when he was told by Christ to give away everything and follow me. Now understand, this passage and the one before, this is not Jesus saying you have to give up everything, that it's a prerequisite that you give up all of your possessions. The Bible does not teach that Christians need to be poor and not own anything. The Bible is not saying that if you possess any kind of wealth, that you're not a Christian, that you're ungodly. There have been many people throughout history who were very well-to-do, and they were strong, godly Christians, because they understood that everything that was given to them was given by the Lord, and they used it for his glory. And if the Lord required that it should be taken from them, they were ready for that and okay with that, because in Christ they have everything. You see, when it comes to a total commitment to Christ, you need to be ready. There needs to be a readiness to say, if it ever comes down to choosing Christ over my family, I will do that. Because my commitment to him needs to be greater than my commitment to even my mother and father, or my brothers or sisters, or my wife and children. Because Christ is more important. And for some Christians, this is a reality. We don't face that too often here in the United States. We're a little more sheltered from this kind of persecution, if you want to call it that, the opposition. But it happens. Many people come to Christ, and when they come to Christ as his disciples, family members turn on them. They humiliate them. They no longer want anything to do with them. They're not invited to family gatherings. Maybe people are talking behind their back or straight to their face. And so in this sense, they've lost their loved ones. They've given up family and friends to embrace Christ. But as we look at our next point, the reward for total commitment, we'll see that even for those who do lose family and friends, one of the blessings here while we are on earth waiting for glory is that the Lord will reward us. with, in some ways, a new family. He goes on to say, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive as many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." You know, one of the many blessings that we find in Scripture for those who have genuine faith in Jesus Christ is the promise of heavenly rewards, eternal rewards. We know that is coming, and if you were to ask me exactly what those rewards are, I can't tell you exactly what they are, but I can tell you from Scripture there are rewards for those who are genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. There is going to be a day when we stand before Him. It is what is called the Bema Seat Judgment, and we are going to give an account for our lives as stewards of Jesus Christ, and each one will be recompensed. Each one will be rewarded for their faithfulness. And this judgment seat of Christ is for believers. There is no condemnation involved in this. This is where the heavenly rewards are given. And Peter was aware of that. I think Peter understood that, and we know Peter is an impetuous one. Peter is often speaking and not thinking, and he has to come back later on and kind of do damage control because he really messed up by opening his big mouth, and it seems like maybe he's doing that. When you look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, after he talks about the total commitment, and he says, "What then will there be for us? Hey, Jesus, he wouldn't commit. He walked away, but we're faithful. We have committed everything. So what's in store for us?" That's one way to take it. But I don't think in this sense Peter, or in this situation, Peter is being typical Peter. I think he understands that Christ has taught there is a blessing, there is a reward for his followers, and that comes in his coming kingdom. That comes when we leave this world and we are ushered into glory and we now have that position with him, that place of glory and honor and joy and peace with our Savior. That there are many blessings to come, and I think Peter understands that. He's saying, "Lord, so for those who are totally committed, we give up everything here, kind of what's the replacement? What's the trade-off in a sense? Because I know there's one coming. We know what the prophets have said. We know what you said. There's blessings in your kingdom." And once again, he's asking on behalf of himself and the disciples, and they're anxious to hear, what is then there for us? And as Christ responds and he gives his answer, I think he points out three aspects of these rewards. First of all, we'll see that they are equal. That all those who are followers of Christ, all those who are genuinely committed, we can all expect heavenly rewards. Whether you were saved as a child or whether you were saved on your deathbed. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter in what capacity you serve Christ, if you were a faithful disciple, you will receive heavenly rewards. Then we'll see that there's the temporal rewards. That there is blessing here on earth for the disciples of Christ. And then, of course, the eternal. That in the age to come, ultimately we're going to see that fulfillment, the fruition of eternal life. All those things about salvation that we don't experience here and now, that one day will be realized in glory. So let's first of all look at equal, the equal rewards to all. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive as many or many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." So the emphasis here is there is no one who will not receive. Christ is saying all disciples are going to receive these rewards. And it doesn't matter who you are or your status or when you came to salvation. But every true disciple of Christ will be rewarded. And I look to a passage like Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, and see a promise of this. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So here we understand it doesn't matter what color your skin is, how much money you make, where you grew up, what level of education you completed, male or female, young or old, it makes no difference, Jew or Gentile. Every person who's totally committed to Christ will be rewarded. And that's a wonderful blessing, because we don't have to worry about whether one person's going to lose out in heaven, because maybe they didn't serve in the same capacity as someone here on earth. You know, many times as a pastor, and I'm sure Pastor Scott sees it, and Pastor Balt and others, pastors seem to get preferential treatment. Maybe because people think that we're the righteous men, you know, the big guys on campus. Well, I mean, I am the biggest of the three of them. That's true, right? In height and maybe width, I don't know. But, you know, we are sinners saved by grace just like any other Christian. And because Christ called us to this ministry of preaching the gospel, it doesn't mean that we're any more important in the kingdom than any of you are. Whether you're up here playing music or running the sound booth or cleaning the property or passing out tracts in the neighborhood, whatever it might be, working the nursery, sharing the gospel with your neighbors, as long as we are being faithful disciples of Christ, there is equal rewards for each and every one of us. And that's the guarantee that we see. And this would be a huge relief to those who ask the question, well, then who can be saved? Because they were under the impression that if the rich can't get in, there's no hope for us. Christ says, no, all those who are committed will have rewards. There isn't going to be one who loses out. We also see that the rewards are temporal. Christ says, who will not receive many times as much at this time. We understand that Jesus doesn't promise health and wealth and prosperity and all of these, you know, your best life now kind of hollow promises to Christians. Many Christians suffer greatly after coming to Christ. Many lose everything, including their lives. And to say that every Christian is guaranteed an easy life when they come to Christ here on earth would be a lie. But that doesn't mean that there aren't temporal blessings. And as I mentioned earlier, as Pastor Scott mentioned, spiritual mothers and spiritual parents and our spiritual family, I think that's what Christ is alluding to here. You know, when they lose everything, houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, farms, all these relationships, all of these possessions, Christ says they're going to receive many times as much at this time. He's not saying necessarily that you're going to get those family members back or you're going to somehow have them replaced. Or I think what he's saying is that when you come to total commitment in Christ, you enter a new family. The family of committed disciples. The fellowship of those who are truly committed to following Christ. And when that happens, you start to form relationships within the body of Christ that many times are stronger and more near and dear to you than even your own blood relatives. I have seen that many times. And understand, many of you, most of you, I have a better relationship with you than I have with my own blood relatives. Because many of them want nothing to do with Christ. And so when I see you, I see family. I see spiritual children. I see spiritual fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And I think that's what Christ is talking about. He's telling his disciples that you may lose everything, but when you come to Christ, when you're committed to me, I will give you a new family. You'll be part of the family of God. And these new relationships you experience right here, right now. And it's hard to leave. It's hard to be ostracized from those that you love. But the Lord blesses his people. That by the way, is another reason and a very long list of reasons why we should not forsake fellowship with one another. Why you need to be in a good, solid church and call that church home. Call that congregation your home church. And say, I will love them, they will love me, I will serve them, they will serve me, and together we're in this. It's important that we have that. Because we have the same faith, we have the same mindset, we have the same hope, we have the same promises, we have the same future. And we understand many of us can't share that and don't share that with even our blood relatives. So there's the temporal blessing or the reward. But we also see the eternal. He says, in the age to come, there is eternal life. And this goes back to the question that this young man asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What else do I need to do so I make sure that I am in your kingdom? Christ says, well, you've got to be totally committed. You've got to give up everything. Not just your possessions, but even family, if necessary. And in the age to come, you will have the fullness of eternal life. Just by way of reminder, remember some verses that we see in Scripture about eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no one else that can give you life other than Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there we see it is a free gift, and it comes through Christ and Christ alone. Then 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So there's a guarantee, there's an assurance that we in fact have eternal life. We don't have everything there is that eternal life offers here and now, because there's certain things that we can't experience, certain aspects of eternal life that can't be applied in this temporal world, one of them being perfection. But when we leave this world and we end up in glory, we will be perfect in every way. We will be fit for heaven, fit for glory. We can't experience that here and now. So there are certain things about salvation, certain things about eternal life that only come when Christ returns. And this was one of the focuses as we went through 1 Peter, as Peter continued to go back and point to his brethren and say, you're suffering, you're in the midst of trials, you have living hope, there's glory to come, there's an inheritance, but when does it come? It comes at the revelation of Christ. It comes in the age to come. You're not going to experience all of that now. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Listen, Peter's focus in his epistle is the revelation of Christ, the return of Christ. That's where we receive all the blessings. That's when everything finally is applied. Until then, it might be difficult. Until then, we might suffer. We might face persecution. But for all those who are totally committed, when Christ returns in the age to come, we will receive the fullness of these rewards. And so Christ tells his disciples that there is an equal reward for those who are committed. There's an aspect which is temporal, and there's more that is eternal. But everyone is going to be rewarded for total commitment to Christ. Let's look at the requirement of total commitment. Look at verse 31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. You know, this This statement of Christ teaches one of the realities of Christian life that I think many don't want to talk about, many don't want to hear, many don't want to accept. And that is that as disciples of Christ, it's very possible that we will experience persecution or suffering because of our faith in Christ. And many people today, especially in our nation, don't want to hear that. They don't want to know that there might be difficulties for being a disciple of Christ. In their mindset, they think, no, I came to Christ so my life would get better. I came to Christ so my life would get easier. So he would fix my finances, so he would fix my family. So he would fix, you know, our politics. No, 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 that's not why you come to Christ. You come to Christ so he can fix your wretched soul. So he can save you and make you fit for heaven. That's why you come to Christ. And sometimes you'll be persecuted for that. Christ says the prophets spoke of this, and it must be accomplished, meaning Scripture must be fulfilled. Just for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but if you were to go to Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or Zechariah chapter 12 or chapter 13, you can find passages, and this is just a small demonstration of what the Bible, you know, shows us, where there is prophetic statements about the suffering of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah will suffer, the Messiah will be killed. He will die for the sins of his people. And the time for the fulfillment of these prophecies was drawing near. Jesus was getting closer and closer to Calvary. And he knew that. And he's preparing his disciples for his departure. Look, they're going to take me and they're going to persecute me. They're going to mock me. They're going to kill me. And guess what? You're next. Are you ready? Will you make that commitment? Are you ready to leave family and friends and your finances and your property and embrace me, knowing that it's going to lead you to perhaps the cross? The answer has to be yes. And in all of this, Christ is teaching the biblical truth that suffering precedes glory. Persecution precedes the reward. We don't enter into glory, we don't receive the heavenly rewards without going through the difficulties of life here as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Consider what Christ said in John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. A very black and white statement. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Peter's saying, look, Jesus suffered, and he was glorified. If you're his disciple, don't be surprised when you suffer. And don't lose hope, because you will also be exalted. So you look to your Savior, and you follow in his footsteps. Christ in the Beatitudes said this, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So understand this, that when you are persecuted, when you are ostracized, when you are mocked, when you are shamed for being a disciple of Christ, you're in very good company. Let me look at that and say, they are experiencing, the prophets, they are experiencing the glory and the rewards that we hope to see. And we will be there with them if we are truly committed to Christ. And so Christ ends his prophetic statement with this message of, or mention of, his resurrection. He says that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they've scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. As I'm heading to some very dark times, difficulties, death, but in the end, I'll be victorious. I will rise from the grave on the third day, just as Scripture declares. And so there is that great hope, the great promise, as we are standing there facing this opposition because of our total commitment to Christ. And then look as we come to verse 34. Look at the realization of total commitment to Christ. But the disciples understood none of these things. Sounds like my kids. You make it as clear as you possibly can, and they walk away and do the opposite, and you think, you knucklehead, what did you not understand? I know I'm not the only parent that experienced that, and I know I'm not the only child who's had my parents experience that. They understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, I was joking about children being hard-headed, and I don't want you to mistake what's happening here. I don't want you to think that this statement is saying that the disciples were not totally committed to Christ. I believe they were. And you don't see anything in Christ's statements to them that would show otherwise. He knew their hearts. He knew their imperfections, but he knew they were the real deal. But at this point in time, they didn't comprehend the fullness of what Christ said. And that is true for us today when we look at Scripture. We don't understand the fullness of everything that we read in Scripture. When we get to glory, we're going to understand so much more than we understand now. Sometimes just in life, as we are progressing through various trials and situations and periods of growth, we understand more today than we did years ago, hopefully, as Christians. You can think, well, you know, 10, 15 years ago, I was completely confused, or I didn't even know this doctrine existed, but now I see the beauty of it. Now I understand it. It's like what we were looking at in the hymn history. As she wrote that hymn, and it wasn't until the death of her husband when she really understood the impact of that hymn. Others had understood it. It had been near and dear to them because they went through that dark time. But until she went through it, she really didn't comprehend it. I think that's what you see here with the disciples. There are some who say the disciples were unable to comprehend and they were just kind of afraid to ask. That's a possibility. Mark chapter 9, we see an example of that at a different time. Jesus said the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So is it possible they're still afraid? They don't want to ask for clarification? Possibly. Is it possible that they understood exactly what Christ said, but they were unwilling to believe or refusing to accept the fact that Christ must suffer and die? Well, there's also some previous situations that tell us that might be a possibility. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." It seems at this point Peter is saying, "No, that's not going to happen, Lord. You can't go. We won't let you go." And Christ says, "You don't even know what you're talking about. Get behind me. Right now you're speaking like Satan." Is it possible? Possible, but I don't think probable. I think when we look here at this verse, it says this statement was hidden from them. Some commentators refer to this as what is known as a divine passive. This is God who was working. The disciples are not. They're here. They're listening. They want to know the answers, but God has hidden it from them. For whatever reason, he's hidden it from them, and later on, when Christ rises from the grave, then it all starts to make sense. The puzzle pieces all start to come together. And the light bulb turns on, and like, oh, that's what he meant. Now it all makes sense. I think that's what's happening here. For whatever reason, God has not given them the full understanding of what Christ said. They understand enough. They're committed disciples. But one day, everything's going to click. It's all going to fall into place. The puzzle will be complete. And then in hindsight, they will have that clarity. You know, as we talk about their realization, they didn't quite understand the fullness of what's happening here. You know, as we close this morning, I would say this, that I don't think you're in that situation. We have the blessing of being on this side of the cross, meaning after the death of Christ. We have the benefit of having the entirety of Scripture before us. We have the Old and the New Testaments in completion right here in our possession. I'm sure many of you have heard the gospel dozens, if not hundreds or thousands of times. We can look at this morning and say, we get it. We understand a little more than the disciples understood. We understand what Christ was doing. We understand why he went to the cross. We understand his resurrection. We understand that he's coming again. And we also understand that if we're not totally committed and willing to give up everything, we will not inherit eternal life. Everything has been laid out clearly and plainly for us. And so let me leave you with this. If you profess to be a disciple of Christ this morning, again, if you profess to be a disciple of Christ, have you come to that point in your mind where you are willing to lay aside everything? When you say, whatever I have right now, all of my possessions, if God demands that it be taken from me, if that's the requirement, I'm ready to give it up. If so, know that your faith will be rewarded, temporally and eternally. He will lead you home to glory, and there will be times of suffering and times of persecution, times of opposition, but that's okay, because they're temporal, they're finite, they don't last forever, and they pale in comparison to the glorious reward that Christ has for you in his kingdom. So stand firm and don't lose hope, don't lose your faith, and press on as a totally committed disciple of Christ. If you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're like this rich young ruler and you want some kind of assurance, you want some kind of hope, but you're not willing to commit everything to Christ. Well, understand, it's impossible for you to inherit eternal life without committing to Christ. You can't come to him and see him simply as a good teacher or a life coach or having that second position in your life where something else is in the place of primacy. He has to be number one in every way in your life. And if you come to him and you commit to him completely, willing to lay aside everything in this life in order to embrace Christ and inherit glory in his heavenly kingdom, then you will not be turned away. There will be equal rewards for you if you come to Christ and have that full commitment. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to spend time in your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word, and thank you for the repetition in it, Lord. We need to hear these truths over and over again to be reminded, to be compelled to come to you. Father, I pray that as we are pondering all that was revealed to us today, that we would understand the great importance of being committed to Jesus Christ, that there is no one and nothing here on earth that is more valuable and more precious than he is, and we need to see that. Father, for those of us who have embraced him and we are committed, help us to maintain that commitment, to be firm in our foundation in Christ, to be zealous for the gospel, to point people to Christ, to call them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and to share with them that the rewards are coming. Suffering will precede glory, but in the end, what you have in store for your people is beyond our comprehension. Father, if there's someone here this morning who needs that salvation, they are perhaps ready to lay aside their pride, lay aside their grip on this world, and they want to embrace Christ. I pray that they would do that this morning, that they would just call out to you, they would humble themselves and call upon you for mercy and grace and salvation, knowing that Christ is the one who's paid the price for their sins, that Jesus is the one who went to the cross and took their place and suffered, Lord, on their behalf, and that he rose from the grave and that he demonstrated his victory over Satan and sin and death, and that all those who come to Christ and through Christ will be saved and will share in that victory and have the promise of eternal life. Father, we thank you for allowing us to share this time together, and I pray as we leave this morning, we will remember what you have taught us, and we will apply it to our lives and glorify you in it. and that you will be honored in us as we continue to be salt and light in this dark world. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.